You're refreshed by the anointing in the presence of God, and expect great things, and also looking forward to tomorrow night when all the teams report back and we hear all that God has done in the building altar in Malaysia. We look forward to tomorrow night on that. In the meantime, we in season and out of season, we still continue with the Bible study, and we are finishing the book of Colossians tonight. We have said that the book Colossians was written about the same time as Ephesians. And so if we will just show the little chart on Paul's writing on the books for a while, so we have an image of when the books are written. Again, just a PowerPoint, little PowerPoint chart. Yes. Okay, yeah. Yes, this one. Chronology of Paul, and we roughly place the book of Ephesians and Colossians as written from about Acts chapter 24 verse 27 when he was 2 years in prison there, and so they're written about same time, and then later on in Acts 65, in Acts 28, which is a large chapter of the book of Acts, he wrote the book of Philippians and Philemon. So have that rough map in your mind as you notice when Paul wrote different parts of his epistles. His main writing started when he was a Corinth, and he must have received a revelation about how his time span is pretty short. Started writing, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Acts 18, 11, wrote Romans and Galatians, and then he's still in Corinth. Acts 19, he was in Ephesus. And remember Acts 19, the Great Revival, that's about AD 60. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Ephesus, when he was based there for 3 years. And subsequently, he decided at the end of the revival in Ephesus to go back to Jerusalem. That was where he started prison ministry. And when he was in prison, he started writing his epistles. And especially during his 2 years in imprisonment, while they're passing from one governor to another, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. During that time. So it's about roughly AD 64. And then Acts 28, so roughly AD 65. Give and take about 2 years. The years, you can plus or minus one or two, but not too much. And then Acts 28 ends as it is in our history. But in Paul's real life, after Acts 28, he was released for some time, then later recaptured about 2 or 3 years later, and that was when in his second imprisonment he wrote Hebrews, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So his last epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy. And what we want to point to the flow of it, and in spite of the flow that is there, there is still a theme that runs through his epistles. Thank you. Yeah, we can off that now. Thank you. And so in Colossians, we concluded with how in Colossians 1 we have the impartation. And then Colossians 2 and 3, the transformation in our life and what it means to be transformed in God. And then in chapter 4, there's a whole list of names of various people. And we very briefly look at the historical point of view before we look at the spiritual interpretation. And let's finish off chapter 3, where we touch on the last week on what it means to put on Christ. What it means to put on and put off Christ. And basically, it all has to do with being conscious, to bring into our consciousness Christ. And the goal of the Christian life is to be Christ conscious. And Christ consciousness can be in our upper consciousness, and then when you have it a lot, it becomes in your subconscious, and you are by default always conscious of Christ all the time. It is part of our training to be conscious of Christ. And victory in our Christian life also has to do with Christ consciousness. Think about it. If you physically know that Jesus is following you all the time, how many of you have gone into sin? I doubt it, right? With the eyes of Jesus watching you all the time, you would not. And but of course, that would be a very direct application of that. But there is that sense of consciousness of Christ, where you're conscious of Christ. And that's the consciousness that we must develop in our Christian life. The more we grow in God, the more we become Christ consciousness. The thing about Christ consciousness is it doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. Christ has to be established in our lives first. The impartation must come before Christ consciousness can rise within us. There is a difference if we all learn to hear the voice of God and the thoughts that you hear on your inner man, that what many Christians ask, what is the voice of God like? And we have a whole teaching on how to hear the voice of God. We got a whole teaching on that. Talk about visions, revelations, dreams, and all the various ways that God speaks through His Spirit, plus the inner voice, plus thoughts and inner thoughts and all those things. Among the many myriads of ways that God speaks is through thoughts and inner thoughts. And you will notice after you meditate on the Word and you're more Christ conscious, you will notice that when Christ speaks to you, it is like something from your inside floats out. I use the word floats out because of His gentleness. And it's from the inside floating outwards. And whenever demons try to oppress you with their fiery darts or wrong thoughts they place, you can sense it from outside. And for me at least, if I hear the voice of angels and all that, I will hear it both on the outside and it vibrates on my inside. There is the vibration on the inside is like a recognition of the voice. It produces a resonance on the inside. Whereas if it's a thought from the enemy, there's no resonance. Nothing meets it. Resonance is like if you got two tuning forks and both are in the same key, you strike one tuning fork, the other vibrates. So even though angels may be external from us in a state of being, in that they're outside of us, although some of the angels who we classify as spirit being can merge with us, but generally they're outside of us, that when they speak, there is a resonance that still comes from the inside, within us. And so we need to know more and more about this Christ in us and how to put on Christ in us. And the basis for that in chapter 3, it tells us here that in verse 9 and 10, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That is the old consciousness. See, there was an old consciousness, we put that off. And then in verse 10, put on the new man. Now, where's the new man? Inside. So we put on the new man of the inner consciousness. And there are people out there who do not know God yet in a personal basis, but they find that if they could find a quiet time or quiet conscious time, and they try to various religious methods or to New Age methods and various spiritual things that they discover out there in the world, which might not be in line with the Bible, might not even be all of God. It could be a mixture of the enemy's truth and the real truth of the Word. But some of them find that meditation helps them. Some of them find that quiet moments help them. And why does it help them? Because it is tapping on something deeper inside them. And it could be their soul and their latent soul abilities. It could be their inner consciousness of their spirit. It could be all these inner things that they're tapping on. And even then, they do better sometimes than just a person doing outward things. And most people who try to excel even in physical things, like an athlete, how come sometimes an athlete reach this prime and they keep winning and winning? Then they go into a losing streak, they keep losing and losing. And it seems that there's something deeper. And most champions and athletes who train themselves, they will tell you, the training is not just physical. The training is mental. You not only have to be very good physically, you must have a good mental frame of mind. You not only have to have the ability physically as an athlete, and of course there are those who are born with greater abilities than others, but you also have a champion mind. Your mind must think like a champion. And every coach and every trainer or any sports will tell you that it's the mental training that is difficult. And among the interesting write-ups of Chicken Soup for the Soul and a whole series of inspirational books, among them, and Amy used to read them a lot long ago, she loves Chicken Soup. So those little books, Chicken Soup, and so among them, there is a story about one person who is a golfer, I just forgot his name, and how during a time when I believe that he was out of the game for some time, either because of some ailment or because of some prison, that while in prison, you can't play golf in prison, of course, but in prison, he mentally imagined himself playing golf. And he keeps seeing himself playing golf. And as he continued to keep himself seeing playing golf, by the time he came up, he developed a new swing and he was winning. So it's a mental conditioning also that is important in life. And most doctors will tell you that in medicine, there's also a psychosomatic element where they will give two tests. One a real drug, the other a placebo. And the placebo is nothing. It doesn't contain any medicine. But when they give it to two test groups, they found that some people got also help when they take a placebo, believing that it was a real medicine. So that is purely a psychosomatic effect. And when they measure it, generally they tell you that the effect is 20%. There can be more, but on average, it has a 20% effect. So that even exercise, people tell you that. Even if you're asleep, or you wake up and you're still lying on bed, and you could imagine yourself running. So perhaps your spouse or your wife, your brother or sister, I say, what are you doing in bed? Shh, I'm running, exercising. And they say, does it have any impact? Yes, it has between 10 to 20% of effect. Then your body actually starts burning up the energy. And you know how some people, when they go to hypnosis, and not that we recommend it, I'm just using all this as illustrations, that when they are told that certain parts of their body is being burned, their body actually produces a burn mark. How is this possible? Because there's a certain percentage of our physical that control from the mental state of being. And all these are just natural illustrations. Just because we illustrate it doesn't mean that we condone them or say they are right. But we're just illustrating a point that it is a reality even outside. Now, in the kingdom of God, you don't just step on your subconscious mind. You don't just step on your mental power. There is a new man. There is a new energy and a spirit man that God has placed inside, which I call it, for lack of a better definition, your super conscious. And there's some, and the energy that is from your spirit man. Now, people, when they tap the energy of their soul, is really powerful. People, when they tap on the energy of the spirit man, the newborn again spirit man, will be very important. Unfortunately, for many Christians, they don't know how to meditate. They don't know how to quiet their outward man, their outer man. And then their soul also not quiet enough. And so they cannot tap on the real resources of their energy. And if you find that in your life, you're always tired, you're always stressed, you're always not enough energy, besides natural causes, right? There are natural causes. Perhaps you've not been eating properly, you've not been resting properly, etc. They are natural. Besides natural causes, there are also causes from the inward part of your being. And that is, you are not at peace with yourself. You're not at rest. And so the real energy that God has stored inside you is not that. Remember Colossians, it started with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the whole transformation is to let Christ in us come forth. But Christ is not going to go against our free will, unlike the devil who will try to rob us of our free will. Christ will only work in our life when we willingly yield to Him. And so we need to learn to yield to Christ in us until we are at rest. And we start with the word consciousness. Consciousness of the new man in you. And sometimes if all you meditate upon is Christ is inside you, that itself is energizing. Just take a moment of your day, even 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and just be quiet and meditate on the fact that Christ is in you is very powerful. I challenge you, if you do that regularly, even 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, and you think of nothing except Christ in you, and don't think of anything else, and just think and meditate on the fact that Christ is in you, and hold that thought for even 5 minutes a day, you see a different energy flowing through you. Consciousness is everything. And then, strangely, as if putting on a new man is not enough, he went on to say in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. Hey, where does he start this? Put on tender mercies. The word tender mercies. What are tender mercies? How do we translate that word? Tender mercies come from the Greek word splagna, S-P-L-A-G-N-A. Splagna has been translated in the Bible as compassion. And in the old translation in Philippians 1, it's been translated the bowels of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New King James in Philippians 1, it's translated as the affection of Jesus Christ. So if I had to define it according to Philippians chapter 1, the same word tender mercies, and Philippians is just the book before, so you just look one or two pages behind, you find in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 8, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the tender mercies or affection or splagna of Jesus Christ. Now notice it is not our affection, it's not our emotions, but it's the affection of Jesus Christ. And when this is the second dimension, in the first I say put on the new man, that is consciousness, but consciousness tends to be a thought process. But here he is saying put on splagna. In other words, in the first consciousness, think like Jesus. In the second consciousness, feel. In every situation, if you could think the way Jesus would have thought, if you could feel the way Jesus felt, then you're already on the way to allowing Christ to be in you. So apparently putting on Christ is the consciousness of what Jesus would be thinking, the consciousness of what Jesus would be feeling. So it goes into detail what the consciousness is. So there's consciousness of the thought, consciousness of Jesus feeling. Can you imagine to be able to be conscious to feel what Jesus feels? That is the second area of consciousness. First the thoughts, second the feelings. And then there's a third that comes forth here as an overall thing. And it goes on in verse 14. But above all these things, put on agape, love, which is the bond of perfection. And the final part is important. When you use the word agape, remember that during the time of the writing of the New Testament, Paul took a word from the Greek context that is very seldom used. Agape was very seldom used. Philia was a main Greek word for love. In Paul's time in the secular usage of the New Testament Greek time. Agape was only used a few times here and there. Paul took that word agape because it was like a spiritual concept of love. And he converted it into a Christian concept of how Jesus died for us and how God gave his son to us as agape love. Something that the Greeks have no definition for. Paul took the word, borrowed the vocabulary, redefined it, and used the word agape so that the word agape became the most common word in the Greek New Testament when it refers to love. Agape became the common Christian word for love, which is very rare. If you take an ancient classical Greek writing and you read Plato, Aristotle, or all the Greek philosophers, the word agape is seldom used. When they want to talk about love, they tend to use the word phileo. The concept of agape love is something new. Paul redefined what agape means and took it further than the Greek definition of some sort of spiritual love into a definition of love, the love that God the Father has for us, the love that Jesus has for us when he died on the cross. So if you say, okay, we understand what being conscious is. First is the consciousness of having the mind of Christ. Second is the consciousness of having the affection of Jesus. To think like Jesus thinks, to feel like Jesus thinks. And then what is this third level of consciousness? You always go back to the consciousness of John 3:16. When God loved us so much that he gave his only son. And then of Jesus giving himself to us. So in all our consciousness, return back always to meditate on the fact of how God gave his only begotten son. Of how his only begotten son gave himself for us. And if we will always stay in that consciousness, then we have become perfected in love. Because that is perfect love. That is the redefinition of what agape means, perfect love. Put on, he says, agape. And we must always have that in our focus. And so there were these three dimensions of consciousness he talked about. And then he continues to tell us about how we can grow in him by, in verse 16, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And in verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, here's a question I can ask you. How you do, it says there are two areas, your words that you speak, and your deeds, your action. So words and action. Whatever you say, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Tell me how you're going to do that. Do you mean that every time I say, hello, in the name of Jesus, goodbye in the name of Jesus, everything I'm doing in the name of Jesus, right? Well, every word, or every time I do an action, as I got on the MRT, in the name of Jesus, I'm getting onto the MRT. Oh, in the name of Jesus, I'm going on the MRT. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to eat this food. How do you do everything in the name of Jesus? How is it actually done? It leads from where we were. Consciousness. Whenever you are conscious of Christ, you are doing it in the name of the Lord. And that's why sometimes we take a moment and we pause sometimes before we eat food, because we're going to bring our consciousness back to Christ. We give thanks. And so the attitude of being conscious of Christ. And when you do anything and you're conscious of Christ, you have done it in the name of Jesus. So when you speak every word, and as you speak, you're conscious about Christ, you have done it in the name of Jesus. And of course, once in a while, you might use the actual name of Jesus. But otherwise, everything that we are to say, everything that we are to do, must be done in the consciousness of Christ. And if you thought that was all, he keeps building into this consciousness. Say, are there more dimensions? Oh, yes, in this consciousness of Christ. Because suddenly he begins to look at the practical side. And this consciousness applies to relationships. He talks about wives with husbands, husbands with wives, parents with children, children with parents, father with children. And then he talks about bond servants with their masters. And then in chapter 4 verse 1, masters with their bond servants. And so he begins to talk about these relationships. In the end, consciousness comes down to relationship people have with one another. That when we relate to one another, do we bring Christ into our relationship? The answer is yes. So that if you haven't discovered it yet, discover it fast. That every Christian marriage can only survive if Christ is at the center. Why is it that the Christian rate of divorce is as great as the non-Christian rate of divorce? Tell me, why is it so? It's because we are building our marriages on the basic same context as the unbelievers. But if we build marriages upon the context of Christ, let Christ be at the center of a marriage, then I don't think that there will be a divorce. It's when Christ moves out of the picture, then you're back to yourselves. And then he talks about parents with children. When Christ is at the center of parenting, whenever you function as a parent, do you function as a parent, or do you read Dr. Spock's book and just apply it? Or you read some other parental book or you apply it? Were you Christ conscious? So some of you might say, hey, when I'm Christ conscious, very hard to discipline law. It might be difficult, but it's still possible. Because the Christ consciousness will be there and you would say, look, son or daughter, I got to still discipline you, but this discipline is in love. God disciplines us and it's for your own good. And here it is. And then after that you pray, because you still pray. If anything you cannot pray about, then Christ consciousness is not there. Or you're too ashamed to pray about that, then Christ consciousness is not there. So it doesn't mean there's no discipline. But Christ consciousness helps, because when Christ consciousness comes, it means that if you blew your top and you're about to discipline, they say, hey, wait a minute, this is anger, not Christ consciousness. So before the parents discipline, they might have to say, okay, let me pray a moment here. Of course, if a smart child say, Dad, can we pray before you discipline me? And so, at the center of all parental relationship with children must be Christ. See, this Christ consciousness must be trained into us. And if we're always putting Christ at the center of all relationships, all relationships can function. With bond servants and masters, of course, nowadays we don't have slaves and masters, but we have employers, employees. And Paul is telling, treat your employees as Christ would treat them. And he said, employees, serve your masters as if you're serving Christ. Isn't that bringing Christ consciousness into your daily life? And so you bring the Christ consciousness into your work, you bring your Christ consciousness everywhere. And I know, to many people, it sounds silly, it sounds too heavenly minded to any earthly good. But if we actually do it, understand the principle, it actually works. And there are benefits. So a businessman who wants to do business, I know sometimes you got to deal with unbelievers and all that. You cannot just survive, you know, just dealing with Christians. And you didn't open a wonton mee shop and you say for Christians only. Right, so might not have enough people, clientele, to come to you. So obviously you got to sell your wonton noodle to everybody, and you cannot put restrictions, religious restrictions on who buys your wonton noodle. That'd be horrible, right? After some time you say, oh, if you're not, after some time, you know, we Christians are very divisional. Before long you say, if your view is not pre-tribulation, also cannot buy wonton meat. This is pre-tribulation wonton noodle. I wonder what the post-tribulation wonton noodle is like. And, so, We can't put those things. Basically, whatever we do, we have to bring Christ consciousness into that. And so he talks about all these relationships and about all these people who are serving God. Now, when he mentions all these people, so it's interesting, there's always the same team of people. You have Aristarchus, you got Mark, and interesting, Onesimus was there. And Onesimus, just like I showed a chat just now, he was writing this from about AD 64 or 65. And then as he's writing in Acts chapter 24, later on he wrote Philemon, which is another in AD 67. And Philemon is talking about Onesimus. Apparently Onesimus was a slave. So the master was a Christian, slave was a Christian. And they had a good relationship, but at some point Onesimus ran away to Paul. He'd been helping Paul for 2-3 years and now ran away. What should Paul do? Does he say to the master, he wants freedom, give him freedom? In fact, Paul wrote the book of Philemon and sent Onesimus back. And so you can see that they're trying to bring Christ consciousness into the situation. And then this guy Demas, that is there, very faithful. And Demas was also mentioned again in the book of Philippians. And Epaphras was also there, faithfully, always prayer ministry. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has left, and gone to the world. So some of them lost Christ consciousness and they gone into worldliness. It is possible. Same Demas in the end became worldly conscious and no more Christ conscious. And Paul did make that statement. And remember, 2 Timothy was among the last book that he wrote. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 said, Demas has gone to the world. Can you imagine you just write like that? And then now we are reading the whole world know about Demas has gone to the world. I wonder how Demas felt after he died and went to heaven. Hey, Paul, you talk about me. Now for 2,000 years they read about me. But it's all lessons to be learned. That to preserve Christ consciousness, not everybody made it in the end. Some of them got different degrees of Christ consciousness. Then here's the thing. Is there a key hidden in the book of Colossians? There is. There is one key word that comes in every chapter except chapter 3. And it's a hidden theme that you can only find if you read the Bible in Greek. The key word starts in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says in verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. See, Paul says he's doing something according to God who works in him. The word striving is a Greek word, agonizomai. Romanized as A-G-O-N, agon, and then the nizomai part is I-Z-O-M-A-I, agonizomai. It is a verb. To agonizomai, and I will leave it as a word, the root word is agon. The verb form is agonizomai. That word, the New Testament people struggle to translate. I'll show you. But before I show you that, I point to where it occurs again. In Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says in chapter 2 verse 1. Now remember, in chapter 1, it was translated as the word striving. Striving. And then in chapter 2 verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what was the conflict Paul talked about? A conflict, by definition of Christianity, is a small little fight, correct? There is some sort of conflict and a small fight. The word conflict is the word agon, A-G-O-N, same root word, translated conflict. So when you read it in the Greek, you will notice it standing out. And then Chapter 3 is not mentioned, but chapter 4, it appears again with emphasis. See, we are completing this study of Colossians. So in chapter 4, it stands out again. And where does it stand out? This time, another person is using that word. In chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, that famous intercessor. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a born servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, the word laboring in my New King James, your translation might be different, is the word agonizo. Now, what was that? A-G-O-N-I-Z-O. Agonizo is an active verb for agon, which means that this is an action word. So Epaphras was an action agon, whatever the word agon is. Now, so far, the same Greek word has been translated into different things. Chapter 1 as strife, striving. Chapter 2 verse 1 as conflict. Chapter 4 verse 12 in Epaphras as laboring, working very hard. And you thought that that was all it was translated into? No. When you cross-reference into other verses outside of the book of Colossians, you find they translate into something else. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12. And when you read it, then you realize how important this word is. Because it applies to the Christian life. About succeeding in the Christian life. You know how in the Christian life it always says, it is not how well you begin alone, it is how well you end. It is good to have a good beginning, but in the end, it's how you end. And all the words want to end well, correct. We are in a race, you want to end well. If you want to end well, of the Greek words that you need to understand is this Greek word, agon. And no, it is not an inert guess. This word agon, or agonizomai, or agonizo. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says here in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, of which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And the word fight is the word agon. And now you have a title. It's called the agon of faith. The fight of faith. See, I didn't know faith had to fight. Of course faith had to fight. Otherwise you won't be exercising your faith. The fight of faith is agon. 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 Can you all say after me? Agon! You all say agon like, ah, gone lah. Okay. And it is agon, A-G-O-N. How can it be translated to the word fight? How does that work? And the same word is translated in 2 Timothy 4:7, also as fight. I have fought the good agon. Wow, good fight. The good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wow, Paul was ready to go home in 2 Timothy. He's ready to go home. Whatever the word agon means, the agon that he did, remember he said, I agon, Epaphras agon. That kept him right to the end. What was the agon? Hopefully we discover it by the end of tonight. We will. But here it's been translated fight. Colossians 1 translated striving. Colossians 2 translated as conflict. Colossians 4 in Epaphras verse 12 translated as labor. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12 translated as fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7 translated as fight. So what's he talking about? Is it fighting or laboring? Is it resting? Is it praying? And if you think that was all, let me throw one more spanner into the works. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, now remember, Hebrews 11 is a great chapter on faith. And after the great chapter on faith is concluding, this is what we must do. In chapter 12 verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word race is the word agon. What? Another meaning? He says, what he's saying in the Greek is, let us run with endurance the agon that is set before us. If they had been consistent to translate this word, they would have been translating everything as fight. And Paul would have said in Colossians chapter 1 that how he fought with all his strength through what strength God has placed in him. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 1, what a great fight that you have seen in me. And Colossians 4 verse 12, Epaphras, how he fought in prayers. So there's a sense of fighting. And then it ties with 1 Timothy 6 12, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, and here Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Let us run the fight. Hey, wait a minute, if you translate fight, how do you run the fight? How do you run the fight? I thought you should be fighting the fight. The word fight actually is the word polio, polimo, to fight. There is an actual Greek word for fight. It is not the word agon. See, then why do translators translate 1 Timothy 6, 12, 2 Timothy 4, 7 as fight? Because they don't know what else to put inside. Try and see. I have fought the good. Fill in the blank. I have fought the good race, labor. See, very hard. Can you see how they struggle? How can a fight also be a race? How can a race also be a fight? How can a fight also be a prayer labor? So what is the meaning of agon? Please tell me, what is the meaning of agon? It is everything that he says. What? And it is so rich and deep that it has a meaning of the endurance of a runner in a marathon race. Okay, try to imagine the word agon. The word agon describes the stamina of someone in a marathon race. The word agon describes someone with the concentration of the fighter who can pour all his energy into the one punch and give a TKO. Describes that. The energy to endure, the energy to focus on the fight, and the energy to stand in a fight. Like Paul says, the conflict. The energy to wrestle and never give up. The energy to pray. What is all this? It seems to be all these expressions of human stress and struggle. You need the stamina. Oh, long distance runner. You need the training and discipline of a boxer. You need the endurance of a there's a race I call, you know, the Iron Man race, where they cycle, they swim, they run, they do everything. You need that combination of everything put into one. And that's the word of God. You say, wow, how do we do all these things? And then, strangely, the whole thing revolves around a struggle to bring what is inside out. Look very carefully in Colossians chapter 1. See, Colossians bring us some description and understanding about the word agon and agonizomai. In chapter 1 verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving. So there's a lot of energizing, a lot of working, a lot of fighting, and a lot of, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. But all this fighting was energized by Christ in him. In verse 29, where is the energy coming from? The energy was coming from Jesus, it says, according to his energizing or working, which energized in me powerfully or mightily. So the Greek word is actually saying, to this end I also labor, agonizomai, according to his energizing, which energized in me dunamis. Wow. That's it. That's it. Energizing, a double energizing into the power of the Spirit. So this agon, agonizomai, is a dependence on the power of the Spirit of Christ in you. It's stepping upon an unending source of energy that is Christ in you. And it taps upon the source of energy only according as Christ has put inside him the energy source. The energy source that flows out from him. Now, at least we understand a little bit more this argon. And that is why this argon will keep you until Jesus comes again. Until you finish your life. If you know how to tap upon this fight, race, or whatever you call it, or laboring, or striving, if you understood how to do this. So that's the first definition that we have of argon. Besides, it's all those words, but not so much definition, or we describe how argon works. Number one, it is a working based on the energy that Christ has placed in you. You're just bringing this energy out of you. This striving is from this energizing from inside. That's point number one. That is why you never run out of energy. How can Christ run out of energy? There is no energy crisis with God. It's unlimited energy. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then the second understanding of argon is also from Colossians. Which is why Colossians is a beautiful book to talk about argon. When you understand this, then you understand what Paul says when he says, I fought the good fight of faith. In other words, Paul was saying, up to now, as he wrote 2 Timothy, his last book, he says, I have lived according to the energy that God has placed inside me up to this day. I'm finished. I'm ready to be him. And in Colossians chapter 4, we see this argon working in Epaphras. Epaphras, he says in verse 12, who is one of you, a bond servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently, agonizo, for you, in prayers. Then we see something else. We see that in the first point, it is drawing on the energy of Christ in you. In the second point, the process of drawing is prayer. Prayers. Epaphras pray. What did he pray for? He says in verse 12, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. It takes prayer. Now, hold your place in Colossians 4, verse 12. Hold that place and look at Colossians 2, verse 10. Compare the two scriptures. Colossians 2, verse 10 says, you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, correct? And He says, not you will be, not you shall, but you are complete in Him. And you could have gone away after reading Colossians 2, verse 10, with the fact that you don't need to do anything anymore. If we are complete in Him, why is Epaphras still praying for us to be complete? Question. Why is he still praying? Why don't somebody tell Epaphras, didn't you read that verse in Colossians 2, verse 10? And by the way, you're in Ephesians 4, Colossians 4, verse 12. Anyway, don't know. Or why didn't somebody come to Epaphras and say, Epaphras, we're already complete. No need to do anything anymore. It's all done. Package deal. Finito. Complete. Nothing else need to be done. Why are you crying, agonizing, praying? Say, what are you praying for, by the way? And as you pray, for you guys to be complete. Why are you doing this? Here's the secret of Argon. And I will bring Christ as our example. Jesus Christ Himself. Because that word has been used for Jesus. So if there's one person we can learn Argon from, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, says, and being in agony. For once, the word agon was translated as agony. And I've just added another translation. So don't you think the New Testament writers really struggle about this word? Now, if you translate it agony all the way through, it will sound way different. Paul says, you know, and I agonize according to the working in me. And Colossians 2 verse 1. And you know about the great agony that I had. And then, Epaphras 4 verse 12. Epaphras says, it was it. Epaphras, agonize in prayer. Hey, not too bad. Huh? But then when you bring it forward to Hebrews 12, verse 1, and let us run the agony. Hey, wait a minute. How do you run the agony? Very hard to understand now. Because it's translated race. And then you put 1 Timothy 6, 12. It says, agonize the good agony. What? Agonize the good agony. Fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4, 7. How do you do that? But how did Jesus do? Well, let's look at Jesus. Luke 22, verse 44. being in that place of agony, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That is agony. You say, what? None of us qualify. I pray until my nose bleed, but not my sweat blood. Not my blood sweat. This is different. Something very deep. And let's look at this very carefully. Let's examine this situation. Jesus himself said, and he told his disciples, the Son of Man will be taken, arrested by these Romans, and he will be given up to be crucified. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus said that. He said that to his disciples. And he started revealing that in Matthew chapter 16. After they acknowledged that he was the Christ, he began to show them that the Son of Man must die and then be raised up again in 3 days. Jesus had the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. He was going to die on the cross and be raised on the third day. It was a fact, it was a prophecy, it was a done deal. After he said it, he was so sure of himself. He says to his disciple, when I rise again, I'm in Galilee. He knew he was going to be risen from the dead. He was not in doubt that he was going to be risen from the dead. He was sure of the answer. He completely trusted in the Father. Right. Then what is there to pray? See, we all think that prayer is just trying to wrestle until God answers. We must pray. Please God's arm. Until God say, yeah, I'll give it to you, As if God don't want to give it to us. Jesus said he wants to bless us. He wants to love us. The true art of prayer has nothing to do with God. Especially when God has already answered before you call and answer. Then what is the prayer for? I'll tell you what's the prayer for. What's the prayer in Gethsemane? What's the mystery of the prayer in Gethsemane? Was he praying that God will really raise him up from the dead? Was he saying, God, I'm not sure you're really going to raise me up from the dead. I'm going to pray. And you disciples, wait 1 hour with me, all right? When he come back and say, hey, you're not praying for me. If you don't pray for me, I cannot be raised from the dead. Come on, wake up, pray. If he depended on that, we'll all be gone. Of course God was going to answer. Someone will hold the whole sense of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, many, we never examine the Garden of Gethsemane. Prayer. What's the whole sense for? What was the struggle? What was the conflict? Definitely, it was not trying to get God to answer. We know that. It was not trying to get God to answer. Then what is it for? Tell me. You have read the Bible so many times. Tell me, please. Let me take the position of young Christian. Please, why did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Why so sad? Pray the whole night. Yes, all night prayer. I heard about you. Why did he pray so long? Why must he sweat all blood? Is it because if he didn't pray, God will answer? So you answer by now, you know. No, that's not the reason. Then, please, Master, why? Why must he pray so long? Why not pray short, short? Like 2 minutes, maggie me. Why did he pray so long? What was the whole struggle about? Tell me the answer. What was the reason for Gethsemane? Could Jesus have got a good night's rest, get up early to be crucified? After the next morning, he's going to be crucified, right? He's going to be arrested. He knew that. Couldn't he have just, you know, say, hey, fellas, I set my alarm clock on Judas. He's going to arrive at this time. I'm going to sleep. I will refresh so that when I go to the cross, I'm fresh as the morning dew. Could he have done that? I mean, God already answered his prayer. There's no way God was not going to answer that prayer. This is the understanding of what agony is. The real victory is not outside. The real power and victory you have has nothing to do with your circumstances, or the world, or the devil. And giving you clues to the answer here. Say, well, why don't you just tell us the answer? I cannot, but may you search. I give you clues to the answer. So I'm slowly giving you clues, so that by 9, 10, the clues will all be unveiled. So clue number one, hey, today is mystery solving day. Right? Important mystery to be solved. The mystery of Gethsemane. Why Gethsemane? Clue number one, Jesus' prayer has nothing to do with trying to defeat the devil. He's already defeated. He already announced the prince of this world will be cast out. The moment he done the cross, you know, that's it. The beginning of defeat of Satan. It had nothing to do with trying to wrestle circumstances to make it go his way. It's nothing to do with trying to get God to answer his prayer. It had nothing to do with anything outside. It had to do with everything inside him. And there's one verse that gives you a clue here in John chapter 14 that will give you the reason why agon is necessary in every one of our lives. In John chapter 14, after talking about the Father and the Holy Spirit coming down, he again talked about Satan, who is going to come and through all his cohorts and humans under his power, take him to the cross and crucify him, and he arrives from the dead. But in John 14 verse 30, he says, I'll read verse 29 to get a context. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus said in John 14 verse 30, the devil has nothing in him. This is the secret of the victory. Your victory over the world and the devil and the flesh depends on whether Satan has anything inside you. You don't have to be frightened of the devil outside. You only have to be concerned about the parts of you inside that is giving in to the devil. Because when there is nothing in you that is given to the devil, you already walk victorious over the devil. The devil will have no power over you when he has nothing in you. You must take something from him before his power over you. You must use something of your insight to him before his power over you. and you look at what's happening in Jesus at Gethsemane. What was the agonizing? You see, Jesus came as a man. He was fully God and fully man. And as a man, he also experienced what humans experience. And what is the human experience? That our spirit will go one direction, our soul go this direction, our body go another direction. We are disharmonious within ourselves. That is sin. Sin is in the flesh because our flesh refuses to obey everything in the spirit, and it wants to die when spirit never dies. Sin came in from Adam. Imperfection came in us. Sin came in. And Paul's wrestling in Romans 7 was sin in him. He said, woe unto me, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was not wrestling with the devil outside. He's not afraid of the devil outside. He's concerned about the parts of him that are yielding to the devil inside. His own body, his own mind, his own flesh, his own will, his own emotions, his own thinking. Even Romans chapter 8 says, if you set your mind on the things of the carnal, death. Set your things on the things of the spirit, life and peace. So it all has to do with this consciousness and things within us. Although we divide it very simply, that the human is spirit, soul and body. Remember, we are very intricate, more complex than that. Even biologically, we are really more complex than the most powerful computers. Biologically. We as a biological mechanism is already a thing of beauty. Greater than any computers invented. That's just our physical body. Think about the intricacies of our soul. The intricacies of the spirit. But here's the problem. We are disoriented. We are not in harmony within ourselves. There are parts of us that want God. Parts of us that don't want God. Parts of us that love God. Parts of us that are frightened of God. Parts of us that are in awe of God. Parts of us that want to run away from God. We are all creatures of conflict. Conflict within us. And this is what Argon is. Argon is bringing all the conflict into one harmonious thing. And that's why it takes prayer. It takes soaking the word and prayer. As you pray, everything in you gets into one line. The vibrations of prayer, the harmonizing of prayer. The word says, you are complete in him. But there are parts of you that don't seem to complete. So what are you going to do? You are complete. But you're going to pray until all your internal parts vibrate to the same vibration of completeness. Which is what Epaphras was doing. He was agonizing until all was in harmony. Now let's examine Gethsemane. Jesus was struggling with his will, his emotions, his inner man within him. He already marked the struggle as he entered into prayer. And it tells us in chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 41, he was withdrawn from the disciples a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now examine the prayer. Isn't there a human and divine conflict within Jesus? That's where it needs to be agonized. all struggling. And he has to do that because his suffering from us started from the day he first came to the earth. But his dying on the cross actually started from Gethsemane. When he has to give himself as the Lamb. He has to absorb all of evil. And he has to allow all that the devil is going to do to him, and he absorbed everything he has done. Everything that the devil threw against him. And then there's a part of him that says, Father, he says, if it is your will, let this cup be taken away. Now there's a part of him that desire that this not be so. Now it has to be real. He was not just playing with words. It was a real struggle. That there's a part of him, the human part of him, the part of him that has never tasted sin. Remember how sin must be horrifying. He has never known sin all his life. Now he's going to take sin upon the cross. Not only that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says he became sin. So there's a part of him, and the cup was representative. When he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Take it away. Take it now. So there's a part of him that don't want to go through. The human side. See, he was fully God and fully man. The fully man part of him said, because we humans suffer from that. We all, it's part of Adamic nature. Part of Adamic nature, even though he was no sin. And then there's another part of him that says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So there was an inner agony, conflict inside him. That has to be wrestled through. The part of Jesus that says, your will be done. Pray and pray. So that, you know, when Jesus is going to the cross, this is what happened in Gethsemane. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's not going to go, should I? Should I not? Should I? Should I not? No, I shouldn't. I should not. No, I should. I must. No, I cannot. I must not. Oh, Father, sanctify me, free me now. Cannot. You can see, he cannot. Just like Peter walking on water. You know, Jesus said, come. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. Help, Lord. That's going to happen. This is the most important walk of faith he does for us. He cannot have one atom of doubt. To achieve that state of being where he's 100% going as a lamb. Not one part of him was going to withdraw. So that when the women all cry, he says, pray not for me, but for yourselves. As he continued going to the cross, he was not going to take stand back. As he suffered the blows on his back, there was no one scream of pain. As they nailed him to the cross, there was not one scream. Because every atom of his spirit, every atom of his soul, every atom of his physical body was saying, I want to do this. And when he took the nails on the cross and they pierced him, he said, yes, this is it. Not one part of him wanted to run away. Even when they jeer him and mock him and say, if you're the Son of God, you know, call God. He could have called 12 legions of angels and more.
Every part of him wanted to be there. How did he achieve that state? Agony. Agon. He prayed through until he conquered his soul. A double-minded man is of no use. The Bible tells us in the book of James. When you pray for anything in God, you cannot be double-minded. You will receive nothing. So how do we deal with this double-mindedness? How do we deal with this factor where the father of the boy, when Jesus came down from the Mount Transfiguration, says, "Help me." In Mark chapter 9, he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." He believed, yet a part of him doesn't believe. He needs help. He needs help. That's the key. And there are parts of us that are within. Satan has no power over you when he has nothing in you. The only power he has is when you have something that is of his or yielded to him. So it says here that Jesus, when he prayed that, it says in verse 4, 43, an angel appeared, strengthening him, and being in agony, that means he experienced agon, that's the word agon, he prayed more. He prayed until the sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose, and we know, by the time he rose, it was the third time, based on comparison to our gospel. When he rose the third time, he had prayed through. He had his spirit and soul and body in complete harmony. What did Epaphras pray? That you be complete in the will of God. See, agon prayer is to pray that you could walk through the will of God with perfection. Not with part perfection. And in Colossians, now let's look back at Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, look at Epaphras' prayer in chapter 4 as well. Epaphras, who is one of your bondservants, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand complete, but not just complete in him, complete in all the will of God. Wasn't agon in Jesus dealing with the will of God? I mean, we could illustrate. Last Sunday, Melchizedek was sharing about how in 1 week he bought a pup, sold a pup, and asked dad for permission. And dad says, "Well, this is a permissive we got." Permissive? Oh, okay. But found that perfect was better. See the difference? Because we are all human. Humans need discipline. Do you know that all you have to do to backslide is to do nothing? Stop everything. Stop praying. Stop reading Bible. You already backslide. In order not to backslide, you need effort. Because you're in a world that is going downstream. To stay upstream, you got to swim up. And if the river is going downstream at 10 kilometers per hour, maybe that's too fast, let's say 1 kilometer per hour, you have to swim. If you were swimming 1 kilometer per hour upstream, you will always be stationary. And that's just to stay not backslided. To move forward, you have to swim more than 1 kilometer per hour, since the downstream is 1 kilometer per hour. So you swim 2 kilometers per hour, you'll be going upstream 1 kilometer per hour. The first 1 kilometer per hour was just to stay where you are. The second 1 kilometer per hour was to move forward. Sin nature makes us lazy.
sin nature makes us don't want to work hard for the things of God. Sin nature wants to take the easy way out. Prayerlessness. Sin nature don't want to pay the price of the perfect will. Sin nature will settle for the permissive. Sin nature will avoid sacrifices. Sin nature will avoid all the hard things that God asks us to do. Sin nature will run away from suffering. Sin nature will not produce martyrs. But it is this agonizing prayer that puts the desire for the things of God more than you desire life. When agon prayer succeeds, you desire the perfect will of God more than you desire life. You rather give up everything that you have, your riches, your goal, your fame, your position, your money, and everything that you have, just to be in the perfect will of God. That's what agon prayer will drive you into. Because agon causes the little fire that is inside to flame until it consumes you. Jesus was consumed by the desire to do God's will. At no time in his walk did he ever stay back from God's will. It says of him, I am come to do the will of my Father. And at any time where Jesus feels like not doing the will of the Father, he will go into agonizing prayer. Because it's agonizing prayer that puts you back and sets you to want to do God's will. But how do we pray agon prayers? How did Jesus pray? He didn't have any tongues. What was the prayer like? Apparently, it must be lasting more than an hour, because he told disciples 1 hour. 3 times he came to them. First time he said, wait with me 1 hour. Then he go and he must have prayed an hour. Then he came back and they were sleeping. He woke them up and then he went again another hour. Well, let me show you that it took time to line up the will of God so that Satan has nothing in him. Because if any part of him says, I don't want to, that's not good. Not good. In the book of Matthew, cross-reference, only Mark gives the word agon, an agony. It tells you the intensity. But other Gospels give you a slight different picture that is as important. And then it says in chapter 26 here, chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he goes a stone's throw away. And he took with him Peter, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And then as he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He began to feel the agony of the cross already. He began to feel parts of him that found it difficult to go to the cross. His emotion was finding it. The struggles was inside him coming. And then he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. This time he told his three disciples. Then he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. And said, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now there's only one sentence. But we know it must have been sometime. So we don't know what else he prayed and how he prayed. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Said to Peter, what? Could you not wish me, watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter the temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, it's the flesh that is unwilling. Why is the flesh weak? Because the flesh is unwilling. It's struggling. And again, a second time he went. And he prayed. Same thing. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Isn't that a struggle here, my friend? He didn't just do it one time. He did it three times. He had to pray until his soul died. For if anyone follows me, he says, must lose his life, and he will find life. He who seeks his life will lose his life. He must sow his life. And then he came and found them asleep again. This after 1 hour, they were asleep. Their eyes were heavy. He left them sleeping and went away and prayed the third time using the same words. Tell me, what's the reason for three times? We know it's not to convince the Father. We know it's not to defeat the devil. What was the victory he was seeking to win over? The victory over the soul. Unless you conquer your own soul, you haven't conquered Satan. Because Satan comes to make your soul lure to easiness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Three times. And only when he prayed through, he says, rise, let us be good. He prayed through. He prayed through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's ready to do God's will. You know, all of us have many responses to God's will. Most of us might say, you know, I'm willing, you know, if you're willing and you're obedient, you eat the good of the land. You might be obedient, but not be so willing. You know, sometimes you could tell children to do things. They will do it, but you could tell that their soul don't want to do it. It is different. You know, Jesus prayed, how much he prayed? He prayed until he found the joy of going to the cross. Because he was not laughing hilariously, but he was filled with peace and joy when he went to the cross. As they whip him on his back, as they nail him to the cross, he had one thing in mind. His spirit, his soul, and his body was focused on the joy that he's going to receive. That was ahead of him. We know that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Let me tell you the secret of Gethsemane. He prayed from sorrow into joy. Not an outward hilarious joy. When Jesus was being tried, do you see Jesus weak or weep? You know why? He was already sad. Inner peace and inner joy. When Jesus died on the cross, was he weak or weeping? How did Jesus die on the cross? He go, bring your hand. No. Put his hand there willingly. Because he prayed from sorrow. Remember, sorrow captured him. Until he prayed, and there's an inner joy. The joy that he knows he's in the perfect will of God. The joy that sustained him. So that on the cross, he looked to the thief on the cross and said, today, you will be with me in paradise.
inner joy that filled his life. There was not one drop of unwillingness. Is it important? Yes. God doesn't want you to just do his will. God wants you to do his will with joy. That's why agonizing comes in. God doesn't want you to do his will half-heartedly. God wants you to do his will wholeheartedly. God doesn't want you to do good things and good works with second love, third love, fourth love. God wants you to do it with first love. How are you going to maintain first love? Only when you can find joy in doing what God wants you to do. If you cannot find joy in doing what God wants you to do, let me tell you now, you will not last. You will be one of those who drop out and cannot say at the end of the day, I have finished the fight. You know, the only people I know who will end up there, finish the fight, are those who right now found joy in doing what God wants them to do. And whether it be ministry or in your professional business world, whatever God's will is, no one can survive in a ministry unless you find joy in it. No one can survive in whatever job that you want to do. You can never, if something is not God's will, and even if something is God's will, and you cannot find joy in doing what you're doing, you will never survive long. Only the joy of the Lord can sustain you. And the Lord tells them in the 32nd, when you have been blessed in all this and you did not joy in the things that God has, all these things you will be taken from you. Jesus, for the joy, where did he get that? I'm gone. But I thought he had sorrow. But when he walked, when he entered Gethsemane, he was sorrowful. He said, sorrow unto death. He felt the agony of sorrow coming upon him. And he struggled. 3 times he prayed. I believe probably the 3rd time he prayed, the blood poured out on him. He got no more strength left. But I can tell you, when he came out from the garden and prayed through with agon, there was a peace and joy that stayed on him. He did not wept one tear because they whip him on the back. He did not weep one tear. Jesus was not afraid of physical pain. Some people, you know, magnify the physical pain. Ah, come on. Even before Jesus and after Jesus, Roman time, there are hundreds of thousands of others who have been crucified. Correct? He's not the only one physically crucified. Not the physical pain. Although physical pain is horrible, I understand it. No. It was taking our sin. Becoming the Lamb of God for us. Whatever he absorbed, no one could understand. He took upon himself all the burdens of the world. Absorbed all our sin. He never cried one tear for the physical. Not worth it. I'll tell you what he cried for. He cried for you and I. When he could cry, he cried knowing that he was doing this so that you and I will one day be restored back to God. That he could cry 1,000,000 tears. Every tear he cried, every blood drop of sweat and blood was for you and I. He wanted to die on the cross with all his heart, just like he demands that we love him with first love, correct?
Do you know that when he died on the cross, he wants to make sure that when he died with first love for us. He died with intensity of first love. This is what I want to do. Therefore, he can demand that we love him first. Because he put us before himself. And he only achieved that because he prayed. So yes, you have your prophecies. Yes, you have your promises. Yes, you have all those things that you know God will answer and God has answered and God has prophesied over your life. But do not neglect prayer. We still have to pray until we find pleasure in God's will. Even the Bible says, you know why God loved David? He says, I delight to do your will. If God could find someone like the heart of David, why did God say, I find someone with a heart after me? What does he mean? Look at King Saul. Did he delight in doing God's will? No, he will do it, yes. And sometimes he do it imperfectly. Sometimes he do it angrily. God wants us to do his will out of a great love for him. That is why we still need to pray. Jesus knew he would be raised from the dead. He was not praying for God to answer that prayer. You know what his prayer was? His prayer was that he will be a quality sacrifice for us. When he do it. First love, 100% of all his soul, 100% of all his heart and mind. Yes. You could be called to do God's will and you could be doing whatever God's will is. But are you doing it with all your heart to him? Is the quality of the will of God that you're doing perfect? Is the quality good enough, or is what you're doing worthy of the Son of God? Or are you doing it just to get by? Are you doing it for some other motives? Are you doing it just to satisfy your conscience? Jesus says, I know your works. He told the Ephesian church. But you have lost your first love. For any of us to do God's will, the only acceptable standard is that you do it with first love. To do with anything lesser, whether you do a small thing, you serve God in the video, you sweep the floor, you do anything, the Bible says, do it as unto Christ. As unto Christ. And the only part of us that can do it is to make sure we have prayed until every part of us wants to do God's will. So that the parts of us that don't want to do God's will, God pray over and pray through. And pray until it's in line. And when we finish agonizing prayer, whether you be praying in understanding or groanings in the spirit or praying in the spirit, whatever manner of prayer, in all kinds of prayer, in the end as you pray, every part of you says, I love you, God. I love to do what you ask me to. I delight to do your will, oh God. Every atom of your spirit, every atom of your soul, every atom of your body is saying, I love you, Lord. And I'm doing this out of my love for you. Then you will see great things. And from time to time, there are people in the body of Christ. Sometimes people who don't have as much manifestation as we're really having angels and visitation and prophets in our midst. A prophet in our midst and all these things. Catherine Kuhlman, with just the gift of the word of knowledge and the gifts of working a miracle. You read some of her biography, what she says. She says that when she's in a meeting at that time, she feels that she wants to love God with all her heart, mind, and being. To do it with all her heart to God. Until she said every atom of her being, every fiber of being was crying, "I love you, Lord." And she ministered to a sick person. And with whatever little gifts she has, she has some of the most astounding miracles. And we are to see greater miracles than that. What's to keep the miracles going until Jesus comes? So that we can say we finished the race. By making sure that we give God a quality sacrifice. That this burning heart of love, this burning heart of love can only be maintained by prayer. It can only be maintained as you fan the flames of prayer. And it will burn hot. May our love for Jesus grow day by day, week by week. May we find that at the end of our life, we love Jesus even more than when we first met him. Then we will know that we have grown in God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to you. To understand what Jesus went through at Gethsemane. That he considered it an honor and a privilege to give his best and his all for us. We thank you, Father, that out of that sacrifice, you have loved us. You have called us, chosen us. We are indeed grateful for all that your angels and your spirit is doing in our midst. As we go around building altars, as we obey the word delivered by your angels, as we obey the written word of God, as we walk close with you, we want to say one thing, Father, to redeem the time. Every day, even though we may be in the preparation stage and the wonderful signs and wonders have not begun, and the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people who are going to come because God is in our midst has not come yet, even then, Father, we will live every day hot on fire with love for you. Whether we have a crowd of one or a crowd of 10 million or a crowd of 1 billion, we will live our life every day full of love for you. Because that is all you ask us to do. Works can come, works can go. Signs and wonders have come and gone throughout the Bible time and they will come again in this end time. And Jesus has his crowds of thousands of people, and then at times he was all alone. But he remained constantly in love with you and in love with us. We thank you, Father. Whether we are small or we are super mega, whether we have just enough or we are super blessed and super prosperous, whether we are unknown or we are well known until every human on earth knows us by name. It doesn't matter. It only matters that every day when we wake up in the morning and every night that we sleep, that we have spent the day loving you with first love. Whether it be doing simple things or doing great and mighty things, whether it be healing the blind or just picking up a pencil for you, whether it be preaching to 1 billion people or preaching to one person, it only matters that we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So let that be our legacy, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. Thank you, Father.
Oh, let the sound of God enfold you. with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your hearts and satisfy your soul. Oh, let Him have the things that hold you, and the Spirit like a dove will descend upon your life and make you whole. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your land.
Father, we thank you for your great love for us. When you sent your only begotten Son, you didn't send the second best or the third best or just any convenient angel. You sent your best. When Jesus came, He did not send second best, third best, or just do a little bit. He gave us His all. So now we are here, born by the blood of Jesus. You deserve our best. Not our second best. Not our third best. Not insult you, we are fourth best. You deserve our best, Father. Here we are to give you our first love. Always. And we pledge our love to you. We pledge our first love. We pledge to love you every day. We pledge to love you every month, every year. We pledge to love you all the rest of our lives. Until our last dying breath, we'll just say, I love you, Father. I love you, Jesus. Let this be our legacy of our heart, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, give Jesus a good clap offering, and God bless you. Amen.